inspired the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are your people and this is your word. We pray that you would open it up to us by the power of your Spirit. Show us our sin. Show us the righteousness of Christ and the truth of the gospel, and give us great joy in these realities. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great sporting cliches which comes to us from the world of soccer is, it was a game of two halves. Now you might say, if you know anything about soccer, well of course it was a game of two halves. All games of soccer involve two halves. But what the cliche means is that typically these two halves were very different. In one half, one team was doing really well, and then after halftime, everything switched around. And so the cliche invites you to compare and contrast those two different halves of the game. Well, in the same way, we might say the book of Jonah is a book of two halves. Each half is two chapters long and begins in exactly the same way with the Lord calling Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach to it. Each half involves essentially the same characters: Jonah, the Lord, and some pagans. Each half has one chapter that focuses on Jonah's interaction with the pagans, and in each case they repent and turn to the Lord, followed by a second chapter which focuses on Jonah's subsequent interaction with the Lord. Now, by presenting these two parallel stories, the book invites us to compare and contrast, to look for similarities and differences between the sections, to ask what has changed and what has stayed the same. How do the two halves compare with each other? And we might add, what was the final score? And so today, as we enter the second half of the book and we explore this passage of Scripture, we'll see four things, each of which echoes something in the first half: a renewed commission, a reluctant prophet, a repentant people, and a relenting God. And we'll, as we look at each of these, we're going to ask how these truths apply to us by asking how these events recalibrate our view of ourselves, of others, and of God. Now, if you are keeping count, that's four things. You know, as Presbyterians, we can never deal with four things in one sermon. That's just too many. So the last thing, the relenting God, we're going to have to put off to the sermon in 2 weeks' time. We only can cover 3 points. It's kind of a rule of Presbyterian preaching. So you'll have to wait for the relenting God until next time. Sorry about that. But otherwise, the sermon would have stretched out. So to begin with, we have the renewed commission. The word of the Lord came a second time to Jonah, telling him to go and cry out to Nineveh. This is, as Yogi Berra would have said, the Yankees catcher of times in the past, deja vu all over again. That itself, of course, should astound you. Jonah does not deserve a second chance. Nor does Jonah, in fact, particularly want a second chance, as we'll see. But the Lord came to Jonah and called him to go to Nineveh once again. Now, this challenges our thinking about God in a couple of distinct ways. In the first place, it certainly shows us God's grace and God's mercy to those who fail and those who sin. When Jonah sinfully ran away from his calling, the Lord did not simply write him off, condemning him to the fate that he so richly deserved. The Lord did not go out and find a more spiritual prophet to do his work. Instead, he graciously offered Jonah another opportunity to do what he called him to do in the first place. And this is an important part of the teaching of the book of Jonah. Our God is a gracious and merciful God who deals patiently with his rebellious creatures, far more patiently than we deserve. Now, that is not typically how we respond, or at least how I respond, when people let us down. If they are our employees, we fire them. If they are our family, well, we can't fire them, so we yell and scream at them. Or we withdraw in cold silence, or we store up the incident to use against the offender for years and years to come. If they're our friends, well, let's just say they used to be our friends. But God is not like us. He is not, as we are sometimes tempted to imagine, a harsh parent who is just waiting for you to mess up so that he can tell you again how useless you are and kick you out of his house. No, he is loving and patient. He is a God of second chances. And yet at the same time, we need to recognize that that's not an absolute and unconditional principle in the Bible. Although God is often long-suffering with his rebellious people, there are also times when there are no second chances for the servants of God. In 1 Kings 13, the unnamed prophet, who doesn't quite follow perfectly the instructions he's been given, has an unpleasant encounter with a lion on the way home. There is no second chance for him. Nadab and Abihu, who offer strange fire before the Lord in the book of Leviticus, end up as toast, quite literally. No second chance for them. And Uzzah, the guy who makes this dive to try to prevent the ark from ending up in the mud, is struck dead on the spot. No second chance for him. So the Lord is not a harsh parent, but neither is the Lord a soft parent who simply just ignores rebellion and wickedness. And both sides of that complex equation are there in his self-description in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. The Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, but also the God who will by no means clear the guilty. So that means we cannot simply assume, well, of course the Lord would give Jonah another chance. That's just the kind of God he is. He's kind and gracious. We have to ask why the Lord gives Jonah another chance here when he doesn't do that for some of his other servants. After all, as we've suggested, Jonah is not necessarily grateful for the second chance. You remember in chapter 1, he was quite happy to die rather than to go to Nineveh. And in chapter 2, what he was looking forward to after leaving the fish was being back in the temple, not back on the road to Nineveh. So what the Lord is doing here in giving Jonah a second chance is quite deliberately confronting Jonah with his worst nightmare and calling him nonetheless to obey in this most difficult area of his life. It is his test as much as it is an opportunity. As the Lord, in his faithful pursuit of Jonah's heart, brings him back once again to precisely the same circumstances in which he failed before. Have you ever felt the Lord doing that with you? Perhaps you have a particular area of sin and struggle, and instead of the Lord safely steering you away from temptation, he actually pushes you right back into that very same area. You know, sometimes I feel that way about church planting. You know, there are many things I love about church planting, but church planting exposes my sins and my weaknesses much more obviously than being a seminary prof. It's much easier to fake being a godly seminary professor, right? I mean, as a professor, I don't have to love people in the same way that a pastor does. If I have difficult students, when I have difficult students, I just have to maintain a professional relationship with them for 14 weeks. At worst, they're going to graduate in a couple of years anyway. So I can just let it all run off, shut myself up with my nice, predictable, safe books, and emerge at regular intervals to pontificate like an expert. How hard can that be? But as a pastor, I'm supposed to love and care for people, even the ones that are hard to love. I'm supposed to notice when the sheep are hurting or wandering or in trouble. And I often don't do that. I'm frequently sinfully self-absorbed, occupied with all the stuff that I have to be busy with, and so people go unnoticed and unappreciated, which then hurts them and the church and exposes my sinful heart. I fear and run away from emotion and complicated relationships, and yet here I am, once again, propelled by the Lord back into another church plant that is going to be filled with just such things. The result will inevitably be more mess and more sin on my part. So what is God up to? Why does God do that? Why does he send us right back into those areas that expose our weakness and brokenness and sin? Well, one answer would be that God has work to be done, and the only people he has to do it with are weak and broken sinners. And that's certainly true, but I think there's much more to it than that. Because after all, the Lord is sovereign, and so he could easily make us less broken and less sinful in a particular area, which would make us more effective in ministry. And I would be very happy for the Lord to make me a better person, a better pastor, so that I love people well all of the time. And yet God doesn't seem to have chosen that option. A more profound answer is because God delights in working not merely with weak people, but with broken and seriously deformed people, because in that way it becomes more evident that the work is entirely his and not ours. You see, if God used people with a perfect gifting to do his work, then people would tend to get the praise and not God. In fact, it's quite remarkable how much of the credit we insist on taking for our successes already as it is. We're constantly trying to get credit for ourselves as the co-stars in the drama of our lives, hiding our weaknesses and sins away and trumpeting our gifts and our achievements from the housetops. And yet when God saves those he has chosen through angry, rebellious, stubborn sinners like us, in spite of the terrible attitude and uncaring selfishness that we have in our hearts, what can we say except salvation is of the Lord? But there's another answer as well. You see, we are not merely functional tools that the Lord is using to achieve his goals. We ourselves are people in whom God is at work. It's not just that God has no hands except your hands, God has no feet except your feet. That makes God sound like this great quadriplegic in the sky. That's not the way it works. The Lord is at work in us, often as much as he is at work through us. And so the Lord brings you into areas that expose your weakness and your brokenness and your foul sin in order to show you your heart. It's not just others that the Lord is saving, but you. And that salvation process includes sanctification, which involves teaching you and me experientially something of the true depth of the wickedness that remains in our hearts. When life is easy, most of our inner depravity remains hidden. You know, before God called Jonah to go to Nineveh the first time, he probably thought that he was willing to do whatever God asked him to do. If there had been a missions conference, Jonah would have been up the front with his hand raised, volunteering, "Here am I, send me." It's only when the call became specific that he discovered the ugly truth about his heart. And that's why the story of Jonah does not end with the conversion of the Ninevites, but continues on into chapter 4, which shows us more of the Lord's interaction with Jonah, confronting his angry and bitter heart. And that perspective, I think, helps us to explain why it is the Lord presented Jonah with this second opportunity. Remember, Jonah has already had a successful mission as a prophet in Israel. He brought the Lord's word to King Jeroboam II. And it may be that Jonah's success in that instance went to his head. It made him feel like something special. Well, if so, his experience with the Ninevites is going to challenge that. Jonah promptly fails again, albeit in a slightly different way from the first time. Jonah's heart, you see, has not yet been changed. He's still a reluctant prophet. Now, to be sure, on this second occasion, Jonah did obey the Lord's call and go to Nineveh instead of fleeing to Tarshish. That's good. But under the circumstances, he could hardly have done anything else. I mean, he's already tried the running away option. That didn't work out too well. What else is he going to do? But Jonah's actions on arriving in Nineveh suggest that he's still very far from being entirely on board with this mission. Nineveh, we're told, is an enormous city that takes 3 days' journey to travel across, which, of course, makes Jonah's visit there strangely reminiscent of the time he spent in the belly of the fish. And it seems that Jonah makes the connection and isn't any more eager to spend time in his new location than he was in his former home inside the fish. And so he didn't travel all the way through Nineveh. He didn't even travel to the center of Nineveh. He didn't seek to engage with the leaders of the city in the way that prophets, including Jonah himself, so often interacted with Israelite and Judean kings. Instead, he went just 1 day's journey into the city, He cried out possibly the briefest and most obscure message in all of prophetic history. It's a mere 5 words in Hebrew. And the kings and the nobles of Nineveh are apparently not even aware of his visit until news reached them by way of the common people. By then, it appears that Jonah had already left town. So what was Jonah's message to the Ninevites? He was told to cry out the exact message the Lord told him to say, and yet we're left wondering whether he actually did so. Notice he doesn't preface his words with the standard prophetic introduction, "Thus says the Lord." Indeed, he doesn't even mention the Lord as the God from whom this judgment is coming. Instead, he leaves the Ninevites entirely in the dark as to which God it is that's threatening them. He simply says, 40 days and Nineveh will be demolished. Yeah, this is little more than a drive-by tweet. You're destroyed, hashtag sucks to be you. What is this? There's no Isaiah 1:18 here. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are scarlet, they shall be white as snow. There's no Hosea 6:1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that he may heal us. He struck us down, but he will bind us up. None of that. He doesn't even mention the possibility of grace or that repentance might enable them to avoid the coming judgment of the Lord. He doesn't say a thing about his own personal experience of deliverance, which he spoke so eloquently about while he was still inside the fish. All of the Lord's graciousness to Jonah in delivering him from the gates of Sheol, giving him another opportunity, none of that. It doesn't seem to be much real change in Jonah's heart. But of course, aren't we so often just like Jonah in this? We're quite good at pronouncing judgment on one another, but not nearly as good at speaking grace. We can quite easily point out when somebody else's painful circumstances are the result of their sin or their irresponsibility, but are we equally good at showing them the way back to the Lord through repentance? Do we take the evidence of God's grace to us personally in our lives and apply that same generous gospel message to those who wrong and hurt us? Or do we waltz into somebody else's difficult life situation, pronounce judgment, and waltz out again? Of course, we don't all sin in quite the same way. Some people, instead of resenting a second chance, beg for another opportunity to obey in the area where they failed before, confidently proclaiming, "Oh, we're going to do it right this time. If only I could have one more crack at this situation, this time will be different." And yet so often we're looking for that second chance not out of a humble desire to serve others, but out of a proud desire to prove to God that we can do it. And if that's our motive, our obedience may be done in such a self-justifying way that it barely qualifies as obedience at all. Motives matter. Now, if Jonah had been confronted over his message, he would doubtless have responded by saying, "I did what the Lord commanded me to." But the way in which he did it reveals the hardness of his heart. And it's often the same way for us. Our lack of love for others is exposed in the carelessness with which we fulfill the mandate we've received from the Lord to bring them the good news of salvation in Christ in the first place. And the ongoing good news of the Lord's grace to them as justified sinners. Either we don't bother to share the gospel with them at all, or if we do, we're so motivated by our pride and our guilt that we leave satisfied if we've just done our duty and nailed some message on their wall instead of really caring about whether we present it in the best possible way to communicate the Lord's undying love and grace for sinful people. And yet, ironically, even this short, angry oracle from Jonah turns out to be exactly the Lord's word to the Ninevites. There's actually a very subtle ambiguity in its phrasing. Literally, what it says in Hebrew is not 40 days and Nineveh shall be demolished, but 40 days and Nineveh shall be overturned. Now, that's a very fine distinction and one that Jonah himself probably missed. After all, this verb is used very often in the Old Testament to describe destruction, as classically in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is exactly what Jonah was hoping to see happen to Nineveh. But this same verb is also used, for example, in Esther 9, to refer to the turning upside down of the fortunes of the Jews. On the very day when they were supposed to be annihilated, the Lord gave them a stunning victory over their enemies. In other words, this oracle leaves us an open question whether this impending overturning is one of destruction or of salvation, a move from life to death or a move from death to life. And in this case, incredibly, it's the latter. This is truly the most amazing event recorded in the book of Jonah. This is far stranger than anything involving a great fish or a rapidly growing plant. Because through this terse, enigmatic, judgment-only message, frankly, the kind of thing we would be embarrassed to see written on a billboard as God's message to humanity, the Lord nonetheless sovereignly chose to save the Ninevites. Yes, indeed, salvation is of the Lord. Only the Lord could bring about such an immediate positive response to such a terribly flawed presentation of the truth. The Ninevites didn't need to be swallowed by a big fish. They didn't even need to face a gigantic storm in order to turn around. They simply believed God. And like Abraham in Genesis 15:6, it was reckoned to them as righteousness. They didn't know much about this God in whom they were believing. The narrator carefully uses the generic word God, Elohim, for the one in whom they believed, in place of the Lord's personal name, Yahweh, which he used to describe the sacrifice and vows of the sailors in chapter 1. The Ninevites didn't know that his name was the Lord or anything about his character. How could they? Because Jonah left as soon as he delivered his message. They didn't know whether he was a God who would pay attention to repentance or whether he'd just destroy them anyway. But they believed the message from God's prophet and they repented from their sins. And remember, the Assyrians were notorious in the ancient world for their violence and their disregard for life. And yet it is this people, out of all of the peoples in antiquity, who uniquely repented of their sins. And that brings us on to this third aspect, a repentant people. In this case, the repentance started with the common people and moved even to reach the king and the nobles. And that itself was a bizarre thing in the ancient world, where the people normally followed the lead of the king and the nobles, not vice versa. But here in Nineveh, everyone from the small to the great became involved in acts of repentance, dressing in sackcloth and ashes as signs of mourning and sorrow, fasting as a sign of how deeply affected they were by their sin. They couldn't just go on with life as if nothing had happened. They couldn't simply secretly confess their offense and move on. They had to acknowledge publicly the gravity of their wrongdoing. In fact, the Ninevites were so caught up in repentance that they even involved their livestock, dressing their sheep and their cattle in sackcloth and making them fast too. Now, that may seem like a crazy thing for them to do. After all, sheep and cattle can't sin, so how can they repent? Now, there is a certain logic to their action. If Nineveh is going to be destroyed by God, as Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, the animals will share the same fate as the inhabitants, so they do have a vested interest in this display of repentance. But also remember the unschooled nature of the Ninevites in the true religion. And so though this image of domestic animals in sackcloth is undoubtedly comic, the effect is to convey the deadly seriousness of the Ninevites. And their repentance was not limited to rituals. The king commanded all of them to turn from evil and forsake violence and call out to God mightily, because maybe, just maybe that way, there might be a future for them. Now the question we all want to ask is, whether the Ninevite repentance was real. Were they really part of God's eternally chosen people, or were they simply trying to save their own butts from the fiery judgment to come? And I'm not sure we can completely answer that question, but I think some of them must have been genuinely repentant, or Jesus' assertion that the men of Nineveh would rise up on the day of judgment and condemn the people of his own day would have no force. It may not have changed the society for any significant length of time, About a few years later, the Ninevites were embarking yet again on brutal campaigns of world domination. But at least for some, for a brief period, I believe there was real heart repentance and change in response to Jonah's very flawed preaching. Now, that reality is very humbling for those of us who are utterly convinced, as I am, of the importance of correct, that is to say, biblical theology. I don't think you should preach legalistic messages that tell people they're going to hell and ignore the gospel. Jonah's message was all wrong, terribly wrong. And if a student preached that message in a preaching class, I would write an F on their paper without a moment's hesitation. But here the Lord saved the Ninevites anyway. And the Lord has an uncomfortable habit of continuing to use seriously flawed presentations to bring people to faith in Christ. I don't think evangelists should tell people to let Jesus into their hearts as if he stood outside like a door-to-door salesperson, powerless to effect entry on his own. He is still the sovereign king of the universe, and that reality should be reflected in our evangelism. But ironically, this sovereign king still chooses to save people through man-centered preaching, even through health and wealth evangelists. God works through people who don't know much about the Bible or correct theology, just as he once spoke to Balaam through a donkey. It's as if he wants to remind us that even our accurate doctrine and proper presentation skills are not essential to his work, because salvation truly is of the Lord from beginning to end. But did any prophet in Israel ever receive such a response to their message as Jonah received from the Ninevites? Not one. Prophet after prophet after prophet spoke tenderly and profoundly about the Lord's love and compassion towards his people, and they begged and they pleaded with the Israelites to turn from their evil ways and return to the Lord, and the Israelites never once responded with this kind of outpouring of repentance. Though they knew the Lord by name as a God of compassion and mercy, his own people never repented like this. The Lord told the prophet Ezekiel that if he had sent him to foreigners, they would have responded to the message readily, but the Lord's people would be a hard and closed audience. And so it continued throughout history, down to the last and greatest prophet of all, Jesus of Nazareth, who came to his own speaking words of grace and truth. And his own people rejected him. No wonder Jesus said that on the last day the men of Nineveh would rise up and condemn those who heard his preaching, because they repented of the preaching of Jonah. And in Jesus Christ, someone far greater than Jonah had come. And this challenges each of us to ask whether we have personally repented and responded to the message of God's grace and mercy to you. Are we so different from the ancient Israelites? We have heard a far richer story of the Lord's love and grace to us in Jesus Christ. God offers you a much clearer message of salvation than he did the Ninevites, through a messenger who did not merely enter the margins of the world for one day, but who came and lived in our midst for more than 30 years. Jesus is no Jonah, reluctantly forced to declare God's word from an angry and rebellious heart. He came willingly, joyfully even, embracing the suffering that went with his calling for the sake of the joy of redeeming a people for himself through his death and his resurrection. That was necessary in order for the Lord to be the God described in Exodus 34. You see, if the Lord is going to be a gracious and merciful God, and yet also one who does not leave the guilty unpunished, someone has to pay the price for our sin. Our guilt doesn't just evaporate into nowhere. It had to be born for us in our place, and it was at the cross. At the cross, you see, God took your sin seriously and judged your sin profoundly while still saving sinners graciously through simple faith in Christ. As a result, Paul can tell the Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised from the dead, you will be saved. See, there's no who knows about it for you. Repentance and faith in Christ lead assuredly to salvation and eternal life. As his death washes away your sins, as his perfect righteousness clothes and enables you to approach with boldness God's holy throne. So how have you responded to this incredible good news? Don't rest in the fact that, well, you're part of a Christian family or you attend a Christian church. Have you yourself come and repented of your own sinful determination to live life on your own? You don't have to don sackcloth and ashes as the Ninevites did. But have you acknowledged your own sin? Have you bowed your knee to Christ? Have you recognized him as Lord and Master of your life and as your only hope of salvation? How will you escape if you ignore such a wonderful offer of salvation? Will the Ninevites judge you as well on that last day? Because you ignored a far more gracious message than the one to which they so quickly responded. Come today, bow your heart to this loving and gracious God. And Christian, you and I need to repent as well. Perhaps you need to repent of your self-confidence in your correct theology as your only hope in life and death. Correct theology is vital, but it's no substitute for Christ. Correct theology should lead us to humility, not to pride. Perhaps you need to repent of your coldness towards outsiders, a coldness that leaves you unwilling to share the gospel with them because you fear embarrassment or discomfort. Perhaps you need to repent of your sense that having become a Christian, you don't really need God's grace anymore, which makes you judgmental towards weak and struggling believers. Or perhaps you've even become proud of your knowledge of grace, which ironically makes you judgmental of all of those proud Pharisees who you identify all around you. As Christians, we need to repent. Not because we're fearful that if we don't, God's going to destroy us for our sins, but because those sins have been paid for in Christ. His death atones for us. His righteousness covers us, which means that we can now be free to own up to the evil that still indwells us, confidence in God's unchanging care for us. If God has chosen and called you, he will not give you up. He is at work in you, and he will complete that great work on the last day because salvation is of the Lord from first to last. So let that reality encourage your heart before God today, and let it soften your heart towards others around you who desperately need you to show them the same grace and mercy that you have received from God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as people who are so like Jonah, so reluctant to do what you have told us to do, so often ungracious even when we do the things you call us to do, unwilling to see others brought to repentance and faith, unwilling to see others receive the same grace that we've received. Lord, we pray that you would soften our hearts towards you and towards others, that you'd enable us to show grace to the deeply broken people around us in this church, in our seminary, in the world around us. And we pray particularly you would give us great compassion on those who don't know you, great love for them, great care for them, great desire to communicate clearly your grace and mercy, that there is no who knows, but a reality of forgiveness and peace for all those who come and repent and receive Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.